Today's reading comes from 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 10b. Actually, you can just read all of 10 to 14.
And especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creature of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction. Suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing, they count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children.
So, word of God, you may be seated. Second Peter chapter 2 has a laser focus when it comes to false teachers, false prophets, and false apostles. It is something throughout the scripture that many have warned the early church, warned the people of God about. Jesus Christ, for instance, in Matthew chapter 7, says that they will be hungry wolves, that when the false prophets will come to them, that they were on the outside, they are in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are hungry wolves. Oftentimes I've thought about the whole wolves in sheep's clothing as they come in as, you know, false sheep, but that's not what Jesus Christ is referencing at all. They come in as false shepherds. Who would have the people of Jesus' time thought of as people who were dressed in sheep's clothing? It would have been the shepherd. Or if they were thinking of Old Testament prophets, many Old Testament prophets, with the exception of Elijah, wore wool as well, sheep's clothing. They come in as false pastors, false teachers, false apostles. And their aim is to devour the flock of God. Their aim is to take away the freedom that is in Jesus Christ. Their aim is to bind on the people of Christ extra law that's not found in the Word of God. It is really to get people to come after themselves. Paul the Apostle will talk about false apostles in his letters. He says that they are like Lucifer in that they masquerade as an angel of light. They masquerade as apostles. Then in Acts chapter 20, he says to the Ephesian elders that after he leaves, hungry wolves will come, not sparing the flock. Now in 2 Peter, the Apostle Peter warns his readers that they are unreasoning animals, insatiable for sin and trained in greed. Giving further depth to the image of a hungry wolf, insatiable, unreasoning, unable to control themselves, they are self-willed and bold. As we continue this series in the books of 1 and 2 Peter, I want to summarize 2 Peter, the entire book of 2 Peter, and the purpose and breakdown of the letter. The purpose of this letter is about spiritual warfare, but in a spiritual warfare we often don't think about. Thanks to Hollywood, when we think about spiritual warfare, we think of something akin to The Exorcist. You know what's also spiritual warfare? You know the main focus of spiritual warfare is for you to believe a lie. Do you have a stronghold of lies that you're going to believe and act out from that will limit your joy that is in the Lord, that will bind you up with all kinds of things, that will cause you to hate your neighbor, to love greed, and to ignore the Savior who bought you? That is the ultimate aim of demons, of false prophets, and false teachers, and false apostles. We mainly think of spiritual warfare as something esoteric or mystical. But it is mainly a battle over truth and lies. The greatest condemnation in the Bible is not reserved for the most heinous, sinful acts, but of those who claim spiritual authority but deceive the people. To them, Jesus cursed them not once, not twice, not three times, not four times, or five times, or six times, but seven times, the number of God's perfect number. He curses false teachers in his times, known as the Pharisees and the Sadducees. When he said, "Woe to you," that was like an Old Testament prophet proclaiming a curse on a people. That is how serious the Lord takes false teaching. That is how serious he takes false prophets and false apostles. So in chapter 1, the Holy Spirit, through Peter, is giving us defense against false teachers. He has given us this defense against false teachers that we need to value our salvation. It is of an equal faith to him and the other apostles. And that we need to know our Bible like a light shining in a dark place, because no word of Scripture, no prophecy of Scripture was given by the person's own interpretation. When you read the Scripture, you can't just say, well, that's just Peter's opinion, man. The Holy Spirit is speaking through Peter to you. If you want to hear from God, read your Bible. We should cling to it like a light in a dark place. A false teacher's aim is to cause confusion, so the clarity of the Scripture is their greatest enemy. A person who knows and is satisfied in their salvation as well can't be tempted to try to add on to it by a false teacher. In fact, can we go to my slide? It's my thesis for today. I was going to save it for a second, but I'm going to go straight to it. Be satisfied with Christ, not hungry like a wolf. Right, the thrust of what I want to share with you today is that the marks of a wolf is that they are hungry, they're insatiable, there's never enough. But if you are satisfied in Christ, you won't be hungry like a wolf. Chapter 3, so I'm going to skip chapter 2. Chapter 3, which we haven't gotten to yet, the Holy Spirit wants to stress to us once again the importance of knowing the Word and living the Word, and to understand the pattern of our sanctification. This will yet be yet another defense against false teachers. One thing I want to say about false teachers and wolves is that if you think you are too smart, too holy, too honest, or too moral, they love that. That's the kind of pride that they feed on. That's the kind of pride the demons in hell, just they're chomping at the bit, asking the Lord, give me a chance at them. The person who says, oh, I would never do that. I can't tell you how many people in my office had that same testimony. I would never do X, Y, and Z, and now I am doing X, Y, and Z. Chapter 2 outlines, inks, and gives color to what false teachers are. In verses 1 through 3, it's a rough sketch. It's an outline. You know what they are? Is that they desire sensuality, greed, and power above all other things. In verses 4 through 10a, which I preached last week, this outline gets some ink as we have three examples from the Old Testament concerning God's condemnation of the disobedient. And we should take note of this because it's not just false teachers who are condemned, but those who have believed their lies as well. But we are also comforted to know that as God will surely condemn false teachers, as he surely condemned the unrighteous, he will surely rescue his people out of a fallen world. Something Peter has already spoken to us in 1 and 2 Peter, that God rescues us out of a fallen world. In chapter 2, in what I'm preaching about today, from 10b to all the way to the end of the chapter, he colors the picture in for us, is that these false teachers, they're not just confused individuals. They're unthinking animals. They are hungry wolves who are ruled by their emotions and instincts. It'd be a very sad thing for the people of God to follow in the same kind of sensuality, but we are already told many will follow their example. The sin of pride makes those who believe in such things double down on their basis of instincts and repackage them as virtues. In fact, even though this doesn't apply to false teachers in the church, but false teachers in society, we've seen this displayed. The whole boss lady culture or boss man culture. And taking any sin that I could possibly come up with and make it seem like a virtue. See, it's not arrogance and pride. I'm confident. I'm very confident in things. Let me tell you how confident I am, because I'm so much more confident than the rest of all you unconfident people. It's not lust, it's love. I'm just following my authentic self. And I don't care how many families I have to destroy. I don't care how much I have to sin against my own body to do it. It's not envy, I'm just competitive. And they're a scrub. There are so many ways that our pride will double down and repackage sins, vices as virtues. And it happens in the church as well. There are those who claim godliness is gain. There are those who, despite a history of sexual impropriety, still teach it in churches today. Many live the way false teachers do, but what makes a false teacher special is that they are not content in just destroying themselves. They need to justify themselves by getting others to follow them. They are never satisfied. They are hungry like a wolf. Their pride and their lust will not let them be satisfied. So, I'm in 2 Peter right here. This portion of scripture is known as the epistles or the letters of those of the apostles in the New Testament. Many Christians and many pastors do not spend a lot of time in them. Most verses that people use out of context, if they read anything in the letters, they take them out of context. But many don't spend a lot of time in them. They don't teach through them. And I understand why. Because if you spend too much time in these books, you realize the Christian life isn't as complex as everybody tells you it is. It's just obedience or disobedience. I remember reading for the first time. When the Lord had saved me, I was in Bible quiz, and Bible quiz is happening this year. And you're going over it was my second year in Bible quiz. We went over Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Philemon, and Ephesians. There we go. It's five books. And I guess Colossians. There we go. And I was reading through Galatians. I was memorizing Galatians. And I remember being aghast because kind of the way I grew up, the idea of like you really couldn't read the Bible for yourself or understand the Bible, it was too complex, too shadowed in mystery. And by the way, the Lord saved me in the 90s, so you also had a lot of the end time stuff too. And it really made me feel just completely unable. And then I started reading through Galatians. So I'm like, this is so straightforward. It's like in my face. That's why false teachers especially don't want to spend too much time, because it is very clear. In fact, both in 2 Peter chapter 2 and then in Jude, there is something that many pastors do to this day that it forbids in the strongest of degrees, yet people still do it. And I often wonder, it's like I don't give people, especially false teachers, a lot of credit for things, but I thought they were at least literate and they claim to read the Bible, so they would have come across it not once but twice. And they're just like, that's just your opinion, man. In these 4.5 verses, I want us to keep in mind the events of the book of Acts, specific two events of the book of Acts, because these two events illustrate perfectly everything Peter is speaking of. One of them is what we call the seven sons of Sceva. Sceva was a Jewish high priest, and his seven sons were itinerant exorcists. That was a thing in the time of Christ. People would go around casting demons out, and they had all these rituals, and they had a big thing with their word of power. That was their magic word. Their word of power. These seven sons, they see Paul and others casting demons out of folks, and they think to themselves, well, okay, they have a new word of power. It's Jesus. It doesn't go very well for them, as I'll illustrate later on. Second person I want to talk about is Simon the sorcerer. Now, Peter actually had an encounter with this guy before he supposedly came to Christ, and he very well may have been a false convert because of what we see later on in the chapter. Before that, he was called the Great Power. And he had many people following after him because he had supposed supernatural power. He starts seeing Peter and the other apostles lay their hands on people and them being filled with the Holy Spirit. And so he asks, can I buy that gift? We can illustrate another part of false teachers that Peter speaks of in these 4.5 verses. Because false teachers, one, in verses 10 and 11, they are bold blasphemers. Two, in verses 12 and 13, they are blots and blemishes. And finally, in verse 14, they are brazenly bent. So as we get into this, verses 10 and 11, they are bold blasphemers. Bold blasphemers. Now, the word blasphemy, we've come to understand this, rightly, by the way, of in connection with God. If you were to distill it down to its most basic form of what really blasphemy is, it's to belittle, to make small of something great. It's also to malign or to make spurious accusations. But in this, I want to highlight the aspect of making something great, something small. So when we use the Lord's name in vain, his great name, we make him small. That's what the seven sons of Sceva did. They use the name of Jesus like it was another magic word. And to this day, there are people who continue to use the name of Jesus like it's a magic word. What it means to speak in the name of Jesus, it does not mean, oh, I said the right words for the spiritual work to happen. In fact, if you went back in time and you started saying the word Jesus, nobody would have any idea what you're talking about. And I guess I don't want to get too far in the weeds. I just love history. But like the letter J wasn't invented until the 16th century. The way you would have pronounced Jesus' name, and I don't think I'm doing it right because I don't have a thick Greek accent, would have been Iesus. And there's people today, they just don't learn their lesson. They're like, you need to pray in the name of Yeshua because Yeshua would have been Jesus' name in Hebrew. Well, guess what? He lived in a very Hellenistic society, and most people probably would have just called him Iesus. It's not about some magical sounds that come out of your mouth. When I say in the name of Jesus, I'm saying it like a soldier back in the time of Christ might have said in the name of Caesar. Or as a police officer now might say, in the name of the law. Or as a certain band might say, in the name of love. I'm saying, as though Christ was here, I claim the promises of Christ. I claim the work of Christ that is present amongst me. That's what I mean by that. I don't mean, hey, I've said now Christ has to, now God has to do something because I said the right words. I have a relationship with Christ that I have a legitimate connection to. I have an inheritance because of the work of Christ. So when we talk about blasphemy, I'm talking about where we make something great lower. The Holy Spirit is expressing his anger against false teachers here. Peter, as you read through your English translations, you won't see a lot of periods here. It's like one run-on sentence, and that is because the translators want us to almost see this as somebody shouting, getting so angry and furious, because that is the heart of God when it comes to false teachers. Now, when I'm preaching through something, I live it throughout the week. So I've been living with this throughout the week because there is a holy, righteous rage that comes from the heart of God to those who would deceive his people, who would devour his sheep. He died for his sheep. And for somebody to be like, this is a good opportunity for me to gain something. I mean, there's times where I meditate on the word of God today. This week, I'm running and I'm listening to the word of God. And I almost had to stop because like the bile in my chest was getting too high. Because I could feel the heart of God in this. And God does not wink. He does not entertain false teachers. They should be exposed and they should be marked and avoided. When Peter wants to come up with a good reason why they are so bold, they are so willful, he says they blaspheme the glorious ones. In Acts chapter 19, his fellow apostle Paul and others, they are casting out demons in a place called Ephesus. And God was working through Paul. And then all of a sudden, some of these Jewish exorcists figure out, hey, there's a better magic word for them than the words that they are using, and that is Jesus. This is blasphemy because it makes Jesus' name small. It's not a magic word. When I talk about, once again, in the name of Jesus, I'm talking about my relationship with Christ. They're making Jesus' name small, and then they are also bold. They are also filled with pride as they speak to the demons themselves. They use his name like a magic word. But there's something more they do too. In verse 13 of Acts chapter 19, then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by the name of Jesus whom Paul proclaimed." Before I go on, I just want to mention something right here. It's not because they didn't have the right formula. Because I've heard that preached before. Oh, if they would have just said, in the name of Jesus, the demons would have fled. No, they were not Christ. So they had no reason, they had no right to invoke the name of Christ, period, over their life. Here's another problem with this. They say, "I adjure you." Now, this is an interesting word because I almost have to translate the English into more understandable English with this. It's a word we don't use much anymore. In many of your translations, it says that they said they command them to leave. The word adjure, and it's a better one that's closer to the Greek, which is, do this or answer to me. I've seen in a lot of church services where people make that claim, that they can command the demons themselves. That's what the seven sons of Sceva try to do. This is blasphemy in two ways. Let me go back here, the first part of verse 10. The first part of verse 10, it gives us what Peter is about to explain. And especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passions and despise authority. Lust of defiling passions and despise authority. It is, that most certainly has to do with sexual immorality. And they despise authority. Peter here, he is telling us they despise authority so much that like unthinking beasts, they say blasphemous things against the glorious ones. False teachers have a problem with authority and lust. In the second half, he explains how bad this problem truly is. He says that they are bold and willful. St. Thomas Aquinas, in his book Summa Theologica, puts forth the idea that pride is the instigator of all other sins. And if that is true, they are bold. They are filled with pride. They know, they think they know what is right, and they don't care what the Bible says. They're also willful. The Greek word, atheheres, means self-willed. And in the KJV, it just puts it as self-willed, whether you understand it or not. And that's the idea that the motivation from their life comes from themselves. It's an adjective. If there was a noun for that word, it would have been used here. But there isn't one, so he chooses this adjective self-willed. They are self-pleased. They are self-motivated. This means that they are obstinate. They are stubborn. They are obtuse. They are arrogant, and they are determined in their own way. And nothing will stop them. Not truth. Not what the scripture says. Certainly not the lordship of Christ. They've already denied the master who bought them with their blood. And Peter is amazed at their pride. And we see the same thing too. There are those who've made a mockery of the name of Christ, and they go straight back into ministry. This is an abomination before the Lord. A couple weeks ago, I mentioned Jimmy Swaggart, and in the 80s, everybody with name Jimmy, who was a pastor, probably should have just went by James, because there's a lot of guys who talk about him. Jimmy Swaggart was found to be a liar and to be a degenerate. He made a public apology and then continued in his lying and degeneracy. He was part of the Assemblies of God, and we took away his credentials, and he was supposed to be going through Christian counseling, and he decided, that's not for me, and went straight back into ministry. You know why? Because he can't help himself. He's self-willed. There are those who teach what is false, and when you confront them about it, when you show them from the scripture, they don't care. They're not Bible-willed. They're not God-willed. They're not godly-willed. They are self-willed and bold. And to them, it just makes no difference. They blaspheme the glorious ones. I was kind of saving this because this is kind of a hard one for us to wrap our minds around. This is a reference to the false angels that was previously mentioned in 2 Peter. It is also then mentioned in Jude. Every commentator, every person who's done a devotion on this does see this the same way as fallen angels, that is demons, that they blaspheme demons. Why is that something that is bad? Because it shows the great pride in their life that if they don't realize that without Christ, they are completely helpless against the demons. But they see themselves so highly that apart from Christ, that they can make fun of or talk big to demons. What glory does a demon have? Why are they called the glorious ones? Well, it's the same glory, or I should say dignity, that a fallen person has. No matter what a person's sin, they were made in the image of God, and despite an angel's sin, they were made in glory and dignity that they were created. They are more powerful than we are. And we should not presume to talk down or talk big to them. For one reason, the Bible says not to, and that should just be the full stop. We shouldn't have to justify the rest of it. Two places it tells us not to do it. We should just not do it. The pastor should not get up here and address the devil, address demons, start making fun of the devil or making fun of demons or whatever, because the Bible just tells us not to, so we should listen to that. But here's a reason, if you want to know reason. It belittles the Holy Spirit as though without the Holy Spirit, we are greater than they are. Third, it takes our focus off of Jesus and onto them. And that's what demons, that's what false prophets, false teachers, and what have you ultimately want. Take your focus off of Christ. Do not look full in his wondrous face. Your hate and childish bravado is as good to them as someone's macabre fascination. A false teacher steers the devotion and passion away from the Savior and onto anything else, including that of demons, as they focus on demons. Even if they're making fun of demons, the focus is now off of them and onto those fallen angels. And you know what's more? Even the angels themselves do not do this. In verse 11, whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judge against them before the Lord. So if you needed some more information on this, even the angels themselves, the obedient angels, don't do this. In Jude chapter 1, verse 8 and 9, there's only one chapter of Jude. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Every morning, we get together as a worship team and we pray. And in my prayer every morning, every Sunday morning, I say to the Holy Spirit that he is welcome here. Now, he comes in wherever he please, but I want the Holy Spirit to be welcome in our congregation. I want our hearts to be towards that. And I say, no spirit that is not of your spirit is not welcome. It's not welcome in the it's not welcome in the parking lot, not welcome into the sanctuary. You know what I don't do? I don't start talking to demons. I don't start making fun of them and tell them whatever I want them to say, because I've got the scripture that tells me not to. That my focus should be on Christ. The most I'll ever say is, "The Lord rebuke you." So how do people blaspheme the glorious ones? I kind of gave you an example here, but let's look at some other examples. The seven sons of Sceva, for example, they say to this demon, they say, "I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul proclaimed." Many translations will use command, while the ones that focus on a more literal translation will say adjure. What the word is and what it means in the translation is that come out or answer to us. Well, who are you? The demon strips them naked and runs them out of town. Here's another way. Here's another way we violate this. We are become wolf-like in our bravado and our pride as we play around with spirituality. Playing around with spirituality. During Halloween, you dress up as the devil or ghosts and goblins and things like that as a mockery of things that you know nothing about. Or how about this, tarot cards and the like. There's a church in Redding, California called Bethel. In addition to many things, they've had Christian tarot cards. Bold and willful, they blaspheme the glorious ones. Their focus is on something that Christ, that God, in his infinite wisdom, does not give us something to do. But it is a work of evil, a work of darkness that we should flee from. And just because we put Christ on tag on the last of it doesn't make it any better. Out-of-body experiences, talking with the dead, these things, just because you slap a Christian name on it, only makes your blasphemy so much worse. How about when churches openly mock demons? Seen shirts that have like the devil with a boot that's suggesting that you're going to boot him or something like that. Apart from the Holy Spirit, and that's our focus should be on him. It should not be on demons. But apart from the Holy Spirit, you are completely helpless against any spiritual force. And they love it when your focus is on them. All of that is nothing compared to the plague in the church today. It is something that is seen as new, or something that is being reclaimed, but it is something as old as the seven sons of Sceva and what they tried to do. They are, in fact, the spiritual descendants of them. And this is those who make their living out of deliverance ministries. They are colloquially called demon slayers, which is a terrible thing. We're supposed to resist the devil and he'll flee from us. We don't go after the devil. These people proclaim a false teaching that has been in the church almost since its inception, and it has been smacked down every single time. And it is this idea that a Christian can have an indwelling demon. This is a false teaching. It brings about extra law. These people will always come up with reasons, ways you can keep yourself from having indwelling demons other than what the Bible says, which is come to Christ and allow the Holy Spirit to enter you. One of the leaders in this movement is a pastor named Greg Locke. And it might be weird to you, it might make you a gasp, but I'm naming names. The New Testament names names. The only reason why Peter isn't naming names here, because he wants to give us a framework that we can apply to false teachers in the future. But there are parts in the New Testament where the apostles, where the scripture writers name names. So I'm going to name name right now a guy named Pastor Greg Locke, who did seem to have a good ministry for a while, but then all of a sudden he decided he wanted a new wife. There's a responsibility up here. If you're wanting to be a pastor, I want you to understand there's a responsibility. You don't get to sin in private. And when your sins become public, pastors like me talk about them. Not that he's repented of the sin at all. He wanted to marry a new wife, so he convinces his wife, and he'll say to himself, he'll have a bunch of spiritual mumbo jumbo, but basically it amounts to this. She didn't cheat on him, she didn't abandon him, but he divorced her anyway. In the book of Micah, God's prophet screams to the priests that he has witnessed between them and the wives of their youth that they treated badly, that they divorced without reason. So Greg Locke, he divorces his wife by convincing her they're going to get back together. They just need to get divorced first. And then he divorces her and immediately marries some attractive gal in his congregation. This should not be mentioned among the people of God, period. And if he had elders worth their name in their congregation, they should have done something, because now he's a leader of this movement that puts binds on the people of God and on their hearts. Because you never get free of demons in his theology. They will always come back. They will always bind you. This man, he constantly speaks contemptuously of the glorious ones as a smokescreen for his own immorality. He calls himself an apostle, which is fitting, because his father Lucifer also masquerades as an angel of light. This false teaching comes with its own law and requirements. Spoiler alert, it blames demons for your own sin. So you don't, see, you're not addicted to porn, you just have a demon. See, you don't smack your wife, you just have the demon of smack in you. And on I can go. Instead of what the Bible says, to put our sins, the sin to death, instead they'll do this. And then if you do it again, they'll just say, okay, another demon came in you, we need to cast it out. It puts such burdens on the people of God. It steals from them their joy, because they always have to be worried about something they don't need to be worried about. And they don't then take responsibility and accountability for their own actions and motivations. I want to talk about three reasons why Christians can't have a demon. I'm not preaching on this today, but I do want to share this real quick here, why you cannot have an indwelling demon. Like many false teachers and false prophets, they will use similar words to what I'm saying, so I want to be extremely clear. They'll say, oh no, we don't believe in demon possession either, because possession means that they own you. And we're not saying demons own you. Let me just get straight down to it. Indwelling demons. A demon cannot indwell a Christian for these three reasons. One, there is never one example of a born-again believer in the New Testament who has been delivered from a demon. When I've heard people speak on this, they twist the scripture. I thought about going over all those today, but because I'm not preaching on that, I'm not going to go over that right now. They twist the scripture to try to make it seem like Peter, like Ananias and Sapphira, are indwelt by a demon, but we do not see that anywhere in the actual text. Two, there are no instructions in the New Testament of how you cast out demons from a believer in any of the letters. Those who posit this theology say it is the most important theology, that so many believers are in such bondage. Well, then why didn't any of the New Testament apostles in their writings tell us how in the church to do so? Third, the Holy Spirit doesn't have roommates. When you came to Christ, the Holy Spirit came inside of you. In Isaiah chapter 66, the Lord says, heaven is my home and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build for me? And the New Testament saying says, right here. I provided for you a house. So then we have in the New Testament, when Paul wants to illustrate why you cannot be unequally yoked, he uses the illustration that you cannot have a temple of God and a temple of Baal at the same place. One leaves. And as we look in the New and we look in the Old Testament, when they decided to make the house of God into a house of Baal, the Holy Spirit, Ichabod, left the place. So what these people positing this false doctrine will say is that, okay, that's just an illustration. It's talking about being unequally yoked. Yeah, the illustration is true. The teaching is true. The illustration is false. The teaching is false. The teaching is true. The illustration is true. The Holy Spirit does not have roommates. I preach this so passionately because obviously they hit every point that Peter is talking about here. They're a great illustration. But because as your shepherd, I care so deeply about you, and I don't want to see you in any kind of bondage. I don't want to see people limit the joy that you should have in Christ and the freedom that you have in Christ. And I don't want you hiding behind this for your own sins, because the path towards freedom is to confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So why would teachers do such a thing that Peter is talking about here, being bold and willful? They do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious one. They are hungry like ravenous wolves that Jesus spoke of. They want you under their thumb because they are slave to their own ignorance and pride, and they want to make you slaves to them. Because what should you do? Where can you go? You start having the same problems you got delivered for. Well, you have to go back to the person who delivered you, right? You have to pay whatever they ask you to pay. Were we able to get that video? One person in this, her name is the apostle, and I put that in quotes, Catherine Crick. And I want to reveal to you the true motivation behind this.
Thank you, Jesus. God is going to free him completely. There are different keys to receive complete freedom. And what happens is the more that we entangle ourselves with witchcraft and psychics and things like that, it's like a more complex deliverance. So sometimes it's not just about the commanding the demons, but there's other keys that need to be unlocked. And one of them is to sow seeds. Did you pay money to the psychic?
Yes.
Yes. How much?
Who knows? Hundreds. Ongoing for years because I didn't know, but I've been following Jesus for 6 years.
So it's ongoing for years. So in the spiritual realm, there's laws.
I've been sowing 10% of everything that comes through my hands for the last 2 years.
10%. God's saying more.
Okay.
Because 10% is with what's God's. So now we need to sow specifically for his deliverance and speak, this is for his deliverance, and a good amount. If there's a good amount given to psychics, it needs to be a good amount, because that's the key that needs to unlock his complete freedom. And it needs to be where his power is. Like Fivefold Church, for example, you can sow here. It doesn't have to be here, just where the power of God is. Amen. Hallelujah.
You can cut it down.
Yes.
There was a time in the Gospels in which a boy was possessed by demons. Jesus' apostles tried to cast them out, but they were unable to. And Jesus said, this type only comes out by giving me lots of money, sowing into my ministry a good amount, prayer and fasting. You know what I hate about that is that, not to try and make too many judgments, but I'm kind of basing off of the way she was dressed, a single mom probably doesn't have a ton of money. And here comes the thief, steal, kill, and destroy. We go on in verses 12 and 13, and they are blots and blemishes. In verse 2 of 2 Peter, he says, and many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. Pretty recently, actually, I've got this picture right up there. There's this group called Just Stop Oil. And they would go to museums, and they would take some, I think it's squash soup, and pour it over these works of art. I was furious when I found this out because I didn't realize that they actually had a pane of glass between the work of art and people. So I thought, I'm never going to get to see Van Gogh's, what are they called again? Sunflowers, there we go. Because somebody poured that on. Luckily, that's not the case. But I thought about, what would that be like? Even if they cleaned it up, but they couldn't clean it all off. I'm looking at, like, the Mona Lisa. I finally get a chance to see the Mona Lisa. And I'm looking at it, and all of a sudden, here's some Campbell's squash soup on her cheek. Oh, you've ruined it! That's all I can look at now! False teachers are like this. And many will follow their sensuality. Because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. You finally get to see the Mona Lisa, and there's a smudge of squash soup right by her left eye. These people are blots and blemishes. I was trying to wonder how I should talk about this. I'll just say about myself. It would have been great if I had like a big old zit right here today. I don't know how to make that happen, so I didn't have one to illustrate it. But if I did, I bet that's all you could see. I personally don't care because I'm 41 years old, But yeah, that'd be about all you could see, right? Because that's the idea, a blemish, like on a flawless face, but all you can see is that big old zit, that cystic acne that's on there. I didn't really want to go over that because if you do deal with that, I just want you to know I don't care. I don't really think about that kind of stuff. And I think you're beautiful the way you are if you're a guy. And I've got no comment if you're a gal. You know what this is? This is people, they lead in their sensuality. They've been found out to live a degenerate life. And instead of just repenting and coming back to the church, they can't help themselves because they are self-willed. They go back into ministry. Somebody like Pastor Carl Lentz, formerly of Hillsong, New York, one of Oprah's pastors. He was Justin Bieber's pastor. I forgot about that. I don't know why that's a flex, but anyway, he's Justin Bieber's pastor. And I remember hearing about him because I heard about him from a clip from a podcast of a person who's definitely not a Christian, and he saw a picture of him. He's like, what about, because he convinced Justin Bieber to come off his concert series early. So he looks at him, and the first picture that pops up is him being dressed like salaciously. I remember sharing this with somebody, and they thought I was being judgmental. You know, it's like, if people dress the way they want, so let me pull it up for you. That's indecent. You should go to jail for that, to wearing that out in public. The way of truth is maligned because of them, because they're following their sensuality. Turns out, multiple extramarital affairs. Today, he's currently back in ministry as though it never happened. They're blots and blemishes. And when people think about the church, they think, what is the point? You live just like the rest of the world. There's no segment of the population that you are different from. Going back to Jude chapter 1, verse 10. But these people blaspheme all they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that, like unreasoning animals, understanding instinctively. When you pair people who are bold blasphemers, who are self-willed, with the fact that they are blots and blemishes, you have a picture of somebody who just can't stop. They're like a dog who doesn't know when to stop. They're hungry like a wolf. They need to be driven off. They're ignorant. As we look at verses 12 and 13, but these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheme about matters which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction. Suffering wrong is the wage of their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revile in the daytimes, revel in the daytimes. They are blots and blemishes. They are reviling in their deceptions while they feast with you. Jude will go on to say in Jude about how they are hidden reefs at your love feast. There are things that deter you from the love you should have for each other and the love you should have for God. They are so apparent. They are so willful in their deception. There are entire denominations who have followed the way of sensuality so much that they are now synonymous with, well, we're in the month of June, right? With everything that the Lord detests that he died for. And for their wrong, they will receive the wage of their wrong. The second biblical example from the book of Acts I want to bring up is that of Simon the sorcerer in Acts chapter 8. He sees the apostles, he sees the apostle Peter laying his hands on people and them receiving the Holy Spirit. So he wants to buy from the apostle this gift. Eupubius' ecclesiastical history. He is one of the earliest church historians there is, bar none. I love the way he describes this scene because he doesn't just describe it like an incident that happened. He describes it like somebody going to war. This is a battle. That this was dangerous for the Apostle Peter because if he should give in, let somebody pay for the power of God, it would invalidate everything in their work. So what does Peter say to the person who wants to buy the gift of God in my notes here. There we go. In verse 20 and 21 of Acts chapter 8, may your money perish with you because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry because your heart is not right before God. They are brazenly bent, verse 14. They are brazenly bent. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. There are good men and women who fall in the ministry because of sin. There are good men and women, true Christians, who sin and have to then, as a consequence for their sin, be restored to the body of Christ. That is not who I'm talking about today. There are those who work through their sin with fear and trembling. They fail, but the Holy Spirit never lets go of them. They are at war with their sin, and sometimes they fail. That's not who I'm talking about today. It's those whom Peter and Jude say are irrational animals, creatures of instinct. Jesus said, they come in sheep's clothing, but they are ravenous wolves. And their eyes are filled with darkness. Matthew chapter 6, verse 23. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. And if the light in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? There's something wrong with their eyes. All they see is evil. And that's the first thing in verse 14. He says, they have eyes full of adultery. It's interesting, this right here is that it's kind of purposely mistranslated because the direct translation just doesn't make sense. The direct translation, bar none, is adulteresses. They have eyes full of adulteresses. And what Peter wants to say is like, it's not that they deal with lust. They are actively looking for affair partners. They see the sheep of God as somebody to devour. And yes, indeed, sexually, they see every woman in their congregation or they come up to as a potential affair partner. You might think that's wild. Who in the world would do this? As we find more and more out, as God in his infinite wisdom is causing judgment to begin at the house of God, we see this is very apt as those who are serial adulterers are revealed even amongst pastors. That I was going to be naming names today. I'm going to continue. Earlier this year, or was it last year, it was revealed that the leader of IHOP, not the pancake place, but the International House of Prayer over in Kansas City, a guy named Mike Bickle, was living a degenerate life for many, many years, but it wasn't just a degeneracy for himself. It started with a 15-year-old girl. Those who are close to this told me it's much worse than that's being omitted. And that chills me because what I've heard so far is terrible. And what he did is he said that the Holy Spirit told him that his wife would die and she would be his next wife. I tremble with sickness and rage at this because she is a daughter of Jesus Christ. And you are pretending to use the gift of God to take advantage of her? I don't have the words for this. The violation is so much greater than if he was just a teacher in a school. Because that little lamb trusted him. Trusted him. And he used her trust against her to do things that people outside of marriage covenant shouldn't do. And he did it again and again and again and again. His eyes were filled with adulteresses. They have a low view of the people of God. They lift themselves up higher. They're insatiable. As we go in verse 14, they have eyes full of adulteries. They're insatiable for sin. So I call this hungry like a wolf. Because an animal doesn't know when to stop eating. It's never enough. Never enough money. Never enough sex. Never enough respect. Never enough of anything. It's like my cat Buddy. Doesn't really fit with the illustration, but my cat Buddy doesn't know when to stop. I can't tell you how many times I'm like taking things out of his mouth and I'm telling him, this isn't food. Why are you trying to eat it? Buddy will eat so much food that he will then puke. Sorry if you have a squeezy stomach. And then he'll continue eating the food and then he just does it again. And if I don't take it away from him, he'll just keep doing it. These people, they're insatiable for sin because they're self-willed. They're not at war with their sin. They justify their sin. They entice unsteady souls. Another thing that just makes me furious, and I understand why Christ said to cause one of the little ones to sin, it'd be better for you to have a millstone tied around your neck. Because whether it's young people or it's young Christians, they trust the pastor. And that's a trust that should make you shake. And to use that to feed yourself in whatever depraved way you would think is reprehensible. the idea of the word here about entice. It means to catch with bait. And I was out the other day, and I was out running by the Y, and I saw a bag of Doritos suspended with a rope from one of the trees. And I kind of feel like if you grew up with Looney Tunes, you had probably the same thought I did. If I grab this Doritos, another rope is going to get my foot. I'm going to be hanging from a tree. Nice try, Elmer Fudd. So I didn't touch it. I'm not going to be enticed. I'm not unsteady. I don't need Doritos that bad. Although I was hungry, so I thought, nah. That's the thing with false teachers. They have a responsibility, but also those who have been deceived. I mean, we're told in the scripture that in the end times, they will gather together for themselves pastors, teachers who will tickle their ears. You wouldn't be enticed by their lies if at some part of you didn't want to believe them. Their lies appeal to your sinful nature. They appeal to the flesh. And they are trained in it. They are trained in greed. They have hearts trained in greed. So I wanted to show that video. There's many more I could have shown. I was so overwhelmed with examples this week. But I want to show them being trained in greed. It always goes back to greed. Greed, sensuality, or power, or all three often. It's true that they are trained in greed. Greed is a universal vice of mankind, and that is why it makes it such a great lure. We know that greed is wrong, but if you reframe it in a different way, you can train people in greed. Because you see, I'm not going to settle for anything. I just have dreams. How come dreams are never like, I want to be so close to Christ that things of this earth seem like trash to me? That I would rather spend one day in the house of the Lord than live Elon Musk's life for 100 years or Bezos's or whomever's. That a new car seems like nothing to me compared to 1 second in the presence of Christ. Instead, it's a training in greed. What about you, dear one? What are you trained in? In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. I feel like many people could preach on this and they would miss that whole point. And they would just tell you just need to be in prayer more often or something that's just not practical. When I talk about being in God's word, I don't mean just reading the words on the page. Study, meditate. I have several classes on this if you want to know how to get more out of the scripture. When I read the scripture, and I'm not going to use myself as an example for this, but when I went through the last class of how to read the Bible and how to draw out of the scripture, I loved some of the testimonies people were telling me about it, is that when they read the Bible, it's so much different from them. It's not just reading words on the page and them saying, okay, what's the moral of the story? But it was like life. It was like water in a desert. That what they were getting at it was like they were having this moment with the Lord by reading the scripture, meditating on the scripture. It's a training in righteousness. Worship team, would you come up at this time? If you were a false teacher today, you wouldn't be in this church. I would have driven you out by now, I hope. If you're hiding it, I will find you. It's something I don't tolerate in the church. So if you are here today, you are not a false teacher, at least from my point of view. So what does this have to do with you? And of course, yes, mark and avoid, but I think that there's something much more that we need to get out of this. And it is this, we should not allow the qualities of a wolf in our life. Instead of being a creature ruled by their instincts, by their feelings, is that you? Are you ruled by your feelings? Are feelings the voice of God in your life? That's like a wolf. That's like a wolf. Be one who is sober-minded, ruled by the word of God. The one, when you are overcome with your emotions, when you want to sin, you say, I'm going to stand on God's word. Because it is better to suffer with Christ than to endure the pleasures of this world. When I was a college student, I remember I was over in Denver. And Denver has like a big old mall type of an area. It's like, I forget, it's a whole street. I was there with National Fine Arts, and the kids I brought, they were somewhere else. I was a college student. And I remember I passed by this risque bar. I don't even know what you call it. It wasn't a strip place, but it was risque. I don't know. And remember the temptation that was hitting me at that moment? Probably demonic, because they wouldn't leave me alone. That I could just go in there. Nobody knows. It's not so bad. I could justify it to myself. I remember at that moment, it's like, I'll know. And the one who loved me and bled for me would know. And that cost is too high. If you're ruled by your emotions, you just come up with excuses. You come up with justifications. Be sober-minded. Be ruled by the word of God. Growing in the knowledge and salvation that God has called you into. Instead of being trained in greed, be trained in righteousness. Instead of being insatiable for sin, be satiated by the glory of God. Are you satisfied in Christ today, or are you looking for something more? If you're looking for something more, then there are many things that want to get in that queue. But if you are satisfied by God, everything does not look all that great to you. Instead of being insatiable for sin, be satiated by the glory of God. Be satisfied with Christ, not hungry like a wolf. The worship team's going to lead us in our final song this morning. This is our opportunity to respond to the word of God. Maybe we have believed certain lies. Maybe the Holy Spirit has been brought that up to you. And what he's doing right now is there's a purification that's happening in your heart as you reject them and those who may have caused you to believe those lies. Maybe today you see some of these qualities in your own life. Now, you're not a false teacher, I hope, but you might see some of those qualities in your life. And the Holy Spirit right now wants you to come to the altar of your own heart and to be a living sacrifice as you cut those things out.